me to John chapter 2. Praise God, we have the Bible, and especially this book. The Gospel of John is the work of the Holy Spirit through the human author, the Apostle John. And it's the clearest teaching of the person and the work of Christ that there is in the Bible. And I think if you ask somebody who is unbiased to read this gospel and then say, tell me what you found out about Jesus and his person and his work, they would come out and say, he said he was the Son of God. He said he was the Messiah. He said he came to save his people. How many unbiased people can you find? How many people can you find to even read the Bible? Much less an unbiased view of the Bible. But this is what you would come out with. It's hard to find anybody who has an unbiased view. There's so many out there now that think Jesus was just a man who had special powers, or just a natural-born man who had great teaching, like, you know, the golden rule. But you know what God's done? He's given us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're special, not we're sinners like everybody else, but he's opened our eyes to see these truths, and we're just going to devour these truths that he's given us and grow by them. To read through this and not see that Jesus is the Son of God is to be blind. But God's helped us with that. He's opened our eyes. We believe not only that he came to earth in the fullness of time, but that he did miracles when he came to earth. And these miracles, these signs and wonders that he did, they're proof that he's the Son of God, because there's no scientific explanation for these miracles. Science dismisses them. He said there was no miracles, there's no supernatural stuff. These are actual proofs. These are evidences that Jesus is God, that he is the creator, because nobody except the creator can intervene in the natural laws that God's given and put them to rest for a time and do something that nobody else could do. These miracles point to Jesus Christ as the creator, the Son of God. And this is the grand purpose of Jesus coming into the world, was it not? To show people he was God. He had a message. He's the Word of God. He came with a word from God to tell people, you're in trouble. God has had mercy on you. He's provided a solution for you. The solution is me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's really why John recorded by the power of the Spirit all these miracles that we see in the Gospel of John, the other Gospels as well, that whoever reads about these miracles would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing would have life through his name. So as we read about this miracle today, the miracle of turning the water into wine, pray that everybody will believe, not just that this was a miracle, but this miracle could only be done by one who is God himself, and that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and you'll be saved if you're not today. Well, let's start with verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day refers to the third day after he called Philip and Nathanael, which we also already studied in verse 33 and following. After he called Nathanael and Philip to follow him, to be his disciples, he comes to Cana of Galilee. And on this day, there was a wedding in Cana. A grand event. Cana was about only 9 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And when Jesus grew up in Nazareth, he spent about 30 years in relative obscurity. He knew his family. His family knew him and some people in the synagogue where he went. And a few others knew him, but he was relatively unknown, and nobody knew exactly who he was except Mary, his mother. It's an amazing thing He's now coming out into the public to make his appearance. He's been out in the public a little bit. He was baptized by John the Baptist. People who were at John's baptism saw that. And yet, this is the first time he's out in public to do a miracle. This will be his first miracle in public. And this is a small gathering. It's a miracle that's done for the friends and the family, because it's relatively small group at this wedding. Think about weddings. We love weddings, but the weddings back in those days were quite different than our weddings. It was a huge event back in that day. It was the highlight of the social calendar, because there wasn't much to do back in those days except fish and, you know, hang around. But when there was a wedding, they got pumped up, they got prepared, and it was a huge event. But their weddings were not like our weddings. Back in those days, there was something called betrothal. And the betrothal was when the husband and wife made a commitment to be married. The father agreed, and they were legally married at that point. But they did not cohabitate, did not consummate the marriage. In fact, the husband would go off, and they're legally married, the husband would go off and build a place for them to live. A great example of this is Joseph and Mary. Everybody remember Joseph and Mary? Okay, they were legally married, and then Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. And he intended to divorce her and put her away until the angel came in a dream and said, "No, that's okay, Joseph, hang in there. There was no other man involved. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a son, call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins." Joseph said, "Okay, that's good." So they were legally married. You can't be legally married and get a divorce. So he was getting ready to get a divorce because that was a legal marriage. And that's what was taking place here in this wedding. This couple was legally married, whoever they were, and the husband was now going to prepare a place for them to consummate their marriage and live out their lives. And this would take several months, even up to a year, to build a house for them to live in as husband and wife. And when the house was ready and all the wedding preparations were ready, the husband, the groom, would make his way with his wedding party to the wife's father's house where she was waiting. Her oil lamp was lit. She was waiting. And then there would be a great shout, and they would make a great procession going back to the new house that he had built. And the celebration would begin. The banquet was held. And at the end of that celebration would be the wedding ceremony that would take place. And then they were allowed to consummate the marriage and live together. A little bit different than the way we do it. So we learn from verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. Mary was there. And most likely she was just not a guest. It looks from the context like she was involved and she was there to do some specific service for the wedding. And she was aware of the shortage of wine. And so she took steps to try to solve this problem. And just as a footnote here, we don't see Joseph's name mentioned here at the wedding, Mary's husband. The last mention of Joseph is when Jesus was 12 years old in Luke 2. Now, it's possible that Joseph had died, and that's why he wasn't at the wedding. We don't know for sure, but he's not mentioned after he sees Jesus at age 12, and definitely not mentioned at the wedding. And that might be the reason why Mary came to him, to Jesus, instead of going to Joseph. He wasn't there. Did you ever wonder why Jesus chose the wedding to do his first miracle? You might have thought about that. Here's a possibility: to let everyone know who reads this account over the centuries that he has a very high view of marriage, and that his father has a very high view of marriage and the wedding ceremony as well. Goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? God ordained marriage between one man and one woman. A permanent bond between one biological man and one biological woman that was a covenant that they made. Remember, a covenant is a promise or an oath or a commitment. And that's what God designed it to be. A commitment to live together as husband and wife until death parts that couple. And the wedding ceremony also is a public event before witnesses. That's the idea, before witnesses. With the bride and the groom making vows to be faithful, and they make those vows before God and the angels and the people who are there to watch. You don't see this much anymore. In fact, you don't see people getting married that much anymore. They're just living together. Or some of them have private weddings with the justice of the peace. Some have weddings and don't take vows at all. There's a serious lack of commitment. It's let's try it out. If it works, then we'll go ahead with it. And if I continue to love you, I'll stay with you. But if I fall out of love with you, I'll move on. That's kind of the mindset now. God says, no. My design is you make the commitment to stay with that person and be faithful in your role in that marriage until you die. See, it's not about how you feel. It's about what God says. This is a great message to our young people. Because once you get married, there's no backing out. This is permanent. And so you search hard, you get much counsel, you work with your parents and others who are involved in your life. And you say, Dad, Mom, is this the right one? How do I know? Take me through the scriptures. I don't want to make a mistake here. This is too important. That's how God designed it. Wise choice of spouse with lots of guidance from those wiser than you, because this is a permanent relationship. So I think that's why Jesus decided to take this opportunity to do his first miracle at a wedding to make a statement. He approves of marriage because it's a creation principle or ordinance. God designed marriage for all people, not just saved people, for all people. And he's angry when people consummate their relationship without being married. That's sin. Let's look at verse 2. Very simply, Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage. Jesus had not done any miracles up to this point, so people were going to see this miracle, and especially his disciples, they were going to learn more about the great master who had called them to follow him. They had learned something about him. They believed he was Messiah. They still had a lot of questions. They still had a lot to learn. They hadn't even seen his first miracle yet. And they were going to believe in Jesus in a way they hadn't believed before when they saw this take place. All right, so now we come to the part where the problem is revealed here. Verse 3. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Running out of wine at such an important event was embarrassing. This is a crisis. Okay, this is not supposed to happen. The wedding party, the groom, and the helpers were supposed to have all this planned. So there was enough food and drink. So they wouldn't run out. It's like inviting people over to your house for dinner and you miscalculate and you run out of food. Isn't that the worst feeling in the world? I don't know. How many of you ever had that feeling? We've never run into that problem. Because there's always 20 times more than you need, right? And then we feel bad that it goes to waste. But that's better than coming up short. Well, they came up short here, and this is a crisis. Remember in those days, there was no water purification system. So wine was really used as a common source of hydration. This is what they drank. They mixed alcohol with water to kill the germs so they wouldn't die of the water. But also, it diluted the wine so that people wouldn't get drunk. The wine Jesus would make here would be pure, safe, non-intoxicating, and the best wine these people ever tasted. Only God could do that. This is the point. Only God could take water, make it into wine that is the best wine you could ever taste, but will not intoxicate you. I don't think Jesus would give the kind of wines that are being sold today with 11% alcohol, 13% alcohol, some higher. And so you guys have a good time. The Lord of glory, who knows how bad alcohol is and how many problems it causes in society, would never make a wine like that. This is such low alcohol content, and yet, great tasting. He's proving he's God. He's proving his deity here. So here's a huge crisis at the wedding. Mary took the initiative. When she saw the problem, she told her son. They lacked wine. The mother of Jesus said to Jesus, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Why did she tell Jesus? Probably because Jesus was always helpful. And he could always solve problems around the house. He spent 30 years with Mary in the house, in the carpenter shop. And especially when Mary's husband Joseph died, she probably came to Jesus for advice and help when she couldn't figure out the problem, how to solve problems. Jesus was the most amazing son anybody could ever have. Totally obedient. Here's the Son of God in your house as your son. You think there are any problems that couldn't be fixed? He solved every problem. And he was a son who never made a mistake, and there was never a problem that he could not solve. So yes, Mary turns him and says, they don't have any wine. Can you help? Remember, Mary knew that this was the Son of God. The angel had told her that holy child conceived in you is the Son of God. She knew this was the Son of God. She didn't know everything about that, but she knew this was a special child, the Son of God. She was a believer. But she'd never seen him do a miracle. Those whole 30 years he was in the home, never did a miracle. She wanted Jesus to solve this problem because it was embarrassing, it was a crisis. So she said, they have no wine. What does Jesus do in response to that? Verse 4. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. Well, at first reading, this sounds rude and disrespectful. But keep in mind, and this is a good principle of interpretation as you read, if something sounds like this doesn't sound like a good thing to say, for God, remember the character of God. Remember the nature of God. Jesus is God. He's sinless. He's holy. He could never say or do anything that was not perfect and righteous and pleasing to God. So that'll guide our interpretation on what is said here in verse 4. Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour's not yet come. These words are spoken by Jesus must be understood as coming from a perfect person who has 100% pure motives. In other words, he would never cut somebody down. He would never say something that's wrong. It's impossible. He's God. Jesus' words are a response to Mary. And this is a message that Mary needs to hear. Jesus is telling her, Mary, our relationship is changing. The title woman was a polite way to address a female in those days. It's like saying ma'am in our day. It's not intimate, but it's polite. And when he says, what do I have to do with you? Or you could say it this way, what does that have to do with us? This is a way of saying, what do we have in common? So this is our Lord's way of telling his mother that what they had in their relationship while he was growing up was not going to continue anymore. Things are changing. That's why he responds like this. His public ministry was beginning, and his earthly relationships would no longer control his life as they did when he was growing up. Big change taking place here. Mary would not relate to Jesus now as mother to son. She would be his mother. He would be her son, but the relationship is not going to emphasize that anymore. Mary would now relate to him as her Messiah and her Savior. Because he's coming out now into the public to let people know, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. This is what she has to learn right now. And when Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, he was telling her that he's on a divine timetable, not on his mother's schedule or any other person's schedule. His heavenly Father would tell him what to do and when to do it at the divinely appointed time. And when that time came for Jesus to reveal his Messiahship to the nation, he would do that. This was not the hour. This was his time to do his first miracle to that small group. And Mary and nobody else is going to tell him when to do it or what to do. So he's breaking that relationship and saying, Mother, I'm on a schedule for my Father. Our relationship's changing. I'm going public now. You know I'm the Son of God. And now you must view me as the Son of God, as opposed to just being your son. The miracle Jesus would do, turning the water to wine, would be a preview of the power and the authority Jesus possessed. More revelation of his person would come later, but this is what he would show now. Power and authority over the natural world. Later on, he would show more and more of his power and authority. In verse 5, Mary took it real well. His mother said unto the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She didn't faint. She didn't get offended or respond back to Jesus. She remained calm and just told the helpers, do whatever he says. All right, now we come to the miracle, starting in verse 6. Jesus' first miracle. Let's read verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2, it says in the King James, 2 or 3 firkins. Every firkin, it's not a common word in our language. Every firkin contains about 9 gallons. So this is 20 to 30 gallons apiece in these 6 pots. So these are pots used for purifying the Jews. They were really into purifying themselves. It wouldn't be an exaggeration to say they were fanatical about purifying. It was part of their ceremonies. Listen to Mark 7:34, or 7:3-4. I'll read this to you. The Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of the elders. This was not a requirement by God to do all this purifying before you ate food, but it was a tradition. And many of their traditions had caused them to make up things that were such a burden on the people. This is man-made rules. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and copper pots. They were purifying everything because they thought that the germs from the outside were the things that could defile you. And Jesus straightened them out and said, no, it's on the inside that defiles you, not the outside. So they're very confused and caught up in that tradition. So here are these water pots that are set aside for purifying the Jews and all their different washings. And Jesus says in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. He ordered the pots to be filled. They filled them to the very top. Jesus was ensuring that there would be plenty of wine for the guests to last for the entire wedding celebration, as long as it would last. But not just to make it last, but that the miracle he would do would prevent the bridegroom and the family and the best man from public embarrassment. Jesus was rescuing them from a terrible, embarrassing situation in this crisis. That's the graciousness of our Lord. He's not just making it available so they have plenty to drink. He said, I'm going to take you out of your jam and make enough and make it quickly so that nobody gets embarrassed here. That's the grace of our Lord. So good. And then he commands in verse 8, you see verse 8, he says to them, draw out now some and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bore it. Draws out some of the contents of the pots, takes it to the governor. It's called governor here in the King James, or he's the head waiter, really, or the master of ceremonies. And this fellow's job was to taste things. Taste the food, taste the water, the wine, make sure it was fit for everybody to partake of it. And when this man tasted it, we read in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. When this man, this head waiter, tasted the wine that Jesus made out of the water, he was astonished. He marveled. He didn't know that Jesus supernaturally made this delicious drink. He and all the other guests didn't know Jesus was God. And if you think about these people, they don't know about Jesus yet. And so they're unbiased spectators. They're not trying to prove that Jesus is God or isn't God. They're just there at the party. They don't know anything at this point. They were honest witnesses to this amazing miracle. Water turned to wine in an instant. The servants knew where that perfect wine came from because it tells us in verse 9, the servants who drew the water, they knew. They filled up the water pots. The next thing you know, Jesus says, take some to the head waiter. And the head waiter's going, this is amazing wine. And they said, they're thinking back. Jesus said, fill up the thing with water. Now it's wine. Only one conclusion. Jesus made wine out of this water. So they knew. Most of us know how wine is made. First thing you need is seeds so you can grow some vines, right? And you need some soil, some good soil, some sun and some rain. And then the grapes form. You pick the grapes. You crush the grapes. Fermentation occurs. And you have wine. Jesus bypassed all those processes. He didn't need any of those. All those steps, he said, boom. And he supernaturally spoke the wine into existence. He actually didn't even need the water. He didn't need the pots either. He could have just filled all the cups, bowls, whatever. But he doesn't want to blow their minds completely, so he uses water, turns it into wine. And he was basically demonstrating what John said in John 1:3. Just turn back to John 1:3. Just so we refresh our memories. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. Of course, he's speaking of Jesus, the Word of God. And without him was not anything made that was made. This is what these people are experiencing now when they see the water being turned into wine. They're seeing the Creator of the heavens and the earth doing a supernatural action. The one who made everything. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He made everything. Invisible, visible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, everything. He made them all. Jesus miraculously bypassed all the natural processes and made wine that was non-intoxicating, but the best wine that these people ever tasted. So in verse 9 at the end, the head waiter, or the governor of the feast, called the bridegroom, and he said in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's still clueless. I just can't believe it. So the bridegroom's responsible for the celebration. He's supposed to have everything prepared in enough quantity to serve everybody for the whole feast. And the master of ceremonies said what everybody says when this happens. You put out the best wine first, and when you run out of that original stock, that good stuff, you put out the stuff that's not as high quality, doesn't taste as good. That's what everybody does. It's like, you know, that's what you do when you run out of food and you have guests, right? You go to the shelves and to the refrigerator. Okay. It won't be as good, but it, you know, you can eat it. It's leftovers, right? That's what he's basically saying. You have the good stuff out first, and you put the stuff that's not quite as good out second when you run out. He said, but you didn't do that. Jesus created a perfect wine that was vastly better than the wine that was used at the beginning. And the governor of the feast could not comprehend how this happens. This is unusual protocol. Because what they were tasting was so much better than the good wine that started the party. And then verse 11, our last verse, explains what we already know. This beginning of miracles, his first miracle, did Jesus at Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So we're informed that this is the first miracle Jesus did. And it was done at the wedding in Cana. And he began to show the glory of his deity by displaying divine power in public for the first time. Miracles do not save. Amen? Okay. How many of the Jewish people watched Jesus do all these miracles throughout his 3-year ministry and still didn't believe at the end? Okay. Miracles are not designed to save people. They simply point people to the one who has all power in heaven and earth, who is Jesus. They point people to the one who did the miracle. That's why it's called a sign miracle. It's a sign to point you back to the one who did the miracle. And you wonder, it's called signs and wonders, and they wonder how somebody could do this, and they ask questions. How could you do this? Well, I'm God. That's how I could do it. I don't need natural processes. I don't need billions of years. I speak and it is done. I command and it stands fast. Many at that wedding witnessed the miracle. But as we read through this passage and anywhere else where you read, we're not told of any conversions here. We're not told of any people who followed Jesus out of this wedding and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We're not told that here. But we do read about the disciples who came with Jesus to the wedding. They believed. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And who believed on him? His disciples believed on him. Remember how they started. They were disciples of John the Baptist. We studied that. They heard John the Baptist talk about Jesus. We heard John the Baptist say, the Lamb of God. And then we saw the disciples begin to follow Jesus. And he turned around and said, where are you going? We're just following you, Jesus. He went back to his place and began to ask questions of him. And when they came out of that place, they were convinced this was the Messiah. And what did they do after that? They went to the wedding with Jesus. And that's what it means when it says they believed. They already were believers. You're already believers. I'm already a believer. But when I learn more about Jesus, I believe it. And it adds to my knowledge base, and the faith I already have that he gave me now has more to work with as I understand more truth. And this is what happened at the wedding. The disciples believed on him. What they had already known about Jesus now was supplemented by another fact. This Messiah that we believe in, he turns water to wine. He does miracles. It just confirmed what they already knew. This is God's Son. And that's the purpose of John the Apostle recording these miracles. They point to Jesus. They tell us about Jesus. So the readers and hearers might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have life through his name. This morning, you just read about and heard about a miracle. It was done by Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you a believer and a follower of Christ like these disciples? Would you turn to John chapter 12? I just want to give you two categories of people. John 12, 36. Many people saw the miracles of Jesus, and they fall into different groups. Here's the first group, starting in verse 36, John 12, 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of God. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. He's speaking to the multitudes. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. So this group is a really sad group. They saw the miracles of Jesus. He's done a lot of miracles up to chapter 12. They saw them, did not believe. I pray you're not in that group. Of all the miracles that you've read about in Scripture. And by the way, there's really no difference in seeing a miracle or reading about it. If you believe in the Word of God, it's as good as being there. You've read about them. You've seen what Jesus did as he cast out demons, as he healed people, raised people from the dead. These people saw this. They didn't believe. Okay? In verse 42, if you think verse 40, the previous group was sad, this is even sadder in my mind. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here's a group that believes, but their faith is not saving faith. It's an intellectual faith. They believe the claims of Jesus, but they would not follow him as their Lord and Master because they love the things of this world more than they love Jesus. That's it. This is the biggest trap of all, and I see it in the professing church. People who say they're Christians, they will not confess Jesus publicly, they will not stand up for him, and their lives are not changed. They're worldly. They love the world and the things of the world, which explicitly is told by us in the Scriptures, 1 John, love not the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And yet, people want to claim they're Christian, they're going to go to heaven, and yet they love the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, caught up. Oh, but they believe the claims of Jesus, just like these people. They would rather have the praise of men, the congratulations of men, the friendship of men, than the power of God in their lives. Jesus told the Jews in John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and seek not the honor that comes from God alone? If you're more concerned about what people think of you and whether they recognize you and love you or give you trophies or whatever it is, if you're more concerned about that than what God thinks about you and the trophy you'll get by trusting in him, you can't be saved. He must be your top priority. He must be number one in your life. And you must be willing to confess him. He already warned us. Whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father. I pray that you're not in that first group who saw the miracles and didn't believe, the second group who saw the miracles and believed the claims of Christ, but would not follow him, not confess him, and come under his lordship. The third group I pray you're in, the group that is composed of John and Andrew and Peter and those other disciples. And all believers, you hear Jesus, you believe in him and what he said, you don't believe that you're good enough to make it without Jesus, you don't believe in going to church and reading the Bible and praying will save you, you believe only Christ can save you, and you bow the knee to Jesus and you say, I am lost and undone, only you can save me. Thank you, Savior, for your redeeming work on my behalf on the cross. I pray you're in that group. If you're not, I pray today you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you believe and call upon him today? Just like the apostles, just like the disciples here, they believed. Shall we pray?